The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, why don't we take our Bibles and open to the book of Matthew. We're back in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. I actually intended to finish this passage last week, Sunday, but in the providence of God, I ran out of time. And it's exactly what I wanted to talk about today. So God is good in that way, in the way that he orchestrates all events to his glory alone. So we're back in Matthew chapter 13 this morning. And what we have described for us in verses 18 to 23, is Jesus begins to describe the four different kinds of responses to the word of the kingdom. And the reason why he does this, talks about the different responses to the word of the kingdom, is to encourage those who work in the kingdom. So he's explaining, you know, what's going on when I'm preaching, when you're preaching, so that his disciples don't get discouraged by the results. And this message would have had immediate application to the disciples at this time, which really helps us interpret the parable. These disciples were called to be fishers of men, but they haven't been taking home many in the cooler, if you know what I'm talking about. It seems like there's a hole in the net as they're trying to gather these men in. Year after year, they're seeing thousands of people turn away from Jesus Christ. Thousands of people turn away. And they might have been saying to themselves, you know, Lord, I really expected to see greater results. And there's some of you might have had a similar expectation after you came to know the Lord. You might have noticed that there wasn't really a great following after your gospel proclamation. You might have shared a testimony with family members or friends and just kind of expected that the same thing would happen to them that happened to you, and that didn't happen. And you might have wondered, you know, what's going on here? You know, am I doing something wrong? Am I saying something wrong? You know, was I not clear, you know, about the message of Jesus Christ? And this parable right here is meant to answer some of the questions that you might have in your mind, because what it lets us know is that there's more going on beneath the surface than what you can just see on the top of the surface. And the last time we were together, we looked at a number of discouraging results from the preached word, and Jesus illustrates that for us here in Matthew chapter 13. I'll go ahead and start at verse 18 and read down to 23. It says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning. And Father, we thank you again for your sufficient word, for your word which is necessary and authoritative. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your truth. Father, that you would help us to not only to hear your word, but to put your word into practice, Lord, to apply its truths to our lives. And Father, I pray that we would give you alone the glory, and that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We have four different responses, like I said, to the word of God. There's the hostile rejection of the hard-hearted in verse 19. This is the picture of the seed that was sown by the wayside, the hard dirt that was packed down by heavy foot traffic, and any seed that fell there was an easy meal for the birds. And the birds represented the evil one himself. Satan comes and snatches the word off of the hearts of those that are hard-hearted. And he also sends out his flock of evil workers to do his work for him, the greedy army of false teachers who come and snatch up the word from those that are hard-hearted and devour that word up. We also talked about the shallow-hearted in verses 20 to 21, the short-term type of response to the word of God. And there's the rock bed underneath that would the seeds that would fall on the shallow soil would spring up immediately, but because they couldn't get down, they had no opportunity to grow roots, it would shrivel up and die. And this talks about those who immediately express some kind of joy over what they hear in the message, but then they turn away. And the Bible lets us know that immediate joy is not the the sure sign of evidence of salvation in Jesus Christ, right? In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began this good work in you will do what? He'll complete it. He'll perfect it. You know, this work is going to be ongoing. You will endure if you're truly a disciple of Jesus Christ." And then there's the unfruitful and unproductive response of the worldly heart in verse 22. And here Jesus spoke of the thorns that can grow up around a plant, strangle the life out of it. And this is the picture of those that were so wrapped up with worry, so pursuing wealth and the desire for riches, that they just become unfruitful. And both sides of the spectrum are represented in this passage here in verse 22. You know, those who say, I can't think about eternity because I'm thinking so much about tomorrow. And then there's those who are trying to build bigger barns and, you know, store all their wealth because they have so much for so many years to come. And they're so distracted by all that they have. So there's people who have little who are distracted. There's people who have much that are distracted. And either way, the Bible says that that person is a fool because you're not thinking far enough into the future. Right? You're not thinking far enough into the future. And typically, these are the first responses to the gospel message. And Mark and Matthew, in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew, talks about these being the immediate results. You know, immediately Satan comes and snatches it away. Immediately they fall. No, so these are the immediate results that we see. And when a farmer goes out to sow, he's not looking for the immediate results. And this is an instruction to us as well, that we shouldn't just be all about the immediate results. What can I see, like, immediately, right away? The sower, the farmer, the wise farmer, knows that he's sowing and being patient and waiting for the fruit to come. But he's going to be faithful in what he's doing because he knows that there's a harvest to come in the future. He's not out there to feed the birds. You know, he's not out there to grow thorns. You know, he's not out there to see, you know, shriveled plants, you know, just dry up. You know, he's out there because he wants what? He's looking for the fruit. You know, he's going to continue to sow because he has an eye towards the future. And this is where we get to the fruitful soil, the fruitful soil. If you look back at back in chapter 13, verse 8 and 9, it says this. It says, "And others fell on the good soil, yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the hymn that we sang a little bit earlier today, Martin Luther penned this line in his hymn. He says, "We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us." And this is the hope of the sower, that the truth of God will eventually triumph. The truth of God will triumph. And this is exactly what we see in the passage before us, the triumph of God's truth. And if you've ever experienced discouragement because of negative results of sharing the gospel, this passage is meant to bring you encouragement. God's truth will triumph. And in the midst of all the discouraging responses, our trust is that beneath the soil, that God is still at work in the hearts of men, and the faithful farmer becomes the illustration of the believer. And there's a couple of observations I want you to make here, and just kind of follow along with me. First of all, as you know, this sower who's throwing out the seed, he's not being really particular about where he throws the seed, is he? He's just out there casting the seed. Did you notice that? He's not like planting the seed, you know, like, you know, let me do a soil sample here, you know, make sure this is good dirt before I put the seed. Now, he's just out there flinging the seed every direction, right? You know, some falls over here, some falls over there, some's on the path. He doesn't care. He's getting the seed out. You know, the more seed I can get out is the more I can expect some kind of fruit from the seed that I'm throwing. God's truth will prevail, and we need to understand that we need to be just generous, not particular about where we throw the seed. Just scatter the seed as far as you can, as wide as you can. And this is the same way we should be about proclaiming the truth of the gospel. It was Jesus who said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." All creation. If you needed help with that verse, what all means, the context helps you out. If you're created and if you're in the world, you're part of this all. Go and preach to all in the world, the gospel to all creation. We're supposed to spread the gospel to everybody. Everybody needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be generous in the way that we distribute the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's been groups in church history, and even today, who try to convince the church that God is sovereign in salvation, and God draws people to himself for salvation. So, you know, we really don't need to worry about getting the gospel out. We really don't need to worry about that. In the 18th century, in England, there was a Baptist denomination that tried to convince their ministers that if God wants to save the heathen nations, he can do that fine without us. It's reported that William Carey, who is considered the father of the modern missionary movement, he suggested that they reach the unreached people groups with the gospel. And an older minister replied to him. He says, "Young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do that without consulting you or me." But the same God who says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy," the same God who is sovereign in salvation, is also the same God who says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations," right? There's no conflict between those two. There's no conflict between going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature and understanding that God still works and draws people to himself. There's no conflict between those two. So don't try to hide your disobedience behind your theology. Don't try to hide your disobedience or your laziness behind your theology. "Oh, I don't need to worry about getting the gospel out because I'm a Calvinist. I'm a Calvinist. I believe in the sovereignty of God." Well, one of the greatest and well-known Calvinist theologians said this: "Present the doctrine of salvation indiscriminately to all." You might have heard of him before. His name was John Calvin. That's what John Calvin said. "We have no idea who God will draw to himself, so we sow the seed wide and far," right? I love what John Wesley said. He says, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." Do all that you can. We're getting the gospel out. We're getting the good news out. You could be walking right past the good soil living right next door to you, right? Or in the cubicle next to you, or across the table from you, or in the seat beside you on the train, or in your class, or down the block, or behind the register. There's good soil out there, right? There is good soil, and the only way we find out where the good soil is that we throw some seed on it. That's the only way you know. God hasn't, like, put a neon light above, "Oh, that one's elect." No, you just throw the seed out. That's the only way you find out who's elect, is that you get the word of God out. Hand out a tract, pass along a CD, share your testimony. We're about to print up a thousand business cards with the gospel on them. Hand them out. We can't expect the harvest if we don't sow the seed, right? Second observation I want you to make is this, is that there's virtually no description of the sower. It doesn't describe the sower. It's called the parable of the sower, but we don't know anything about the sower, right? What description do we have of the sower? We have descriptions about the different types of soil, the hard, the shallow, the thorny, the good. We know virtually nothing about the sower. And there's some commentators who even suggest that we should call this the parable of the soils instead of the parable of the sower. But Jesus calls it the parable of the sower in verse 18, so we'll stick with it, right? Parable of the sower. But nothing is said about the sower's skill. Nothing is said about his style. Nothing is said about his mannerisms, his intellect, his ability, his charm. Nothing is said about that. Basically, all the things that you read in a church growth book, none of that is here. Completely left out. Rick Warren, one of the gurus in the church growth movement, said he was so confident in his strategy to reach people that he says this. He said, "It is my deep conviction that anybody can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. That key to each person's heart is unique, so it is sometimes difficult to discover. It may take some time to identify, but the most likely place to start is with the person's felt needs." Just find out what they already want, and you can find the key to their heart, and we can lead anybody to Christ once we find out what they really are after. That's what he said. You know, maybe if we were just more kind to the soil, it would grow. Or maybe if we didn't tell the soil that the soil was dirty. You know, don't mention sin. Don't talk about sin. Don't tell the soil that it's dirty. But we don't find any of that in the scriptures. It's not about the skill of the sower. All that we know about the sower is that he went out and that he threw the seed, right? That's all we know about the sower. Flip over to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Don't make the work of proclamation complicated. It's not complicated. The effectiveness is not primarily about you. It's not about you. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have Paul, who's dealing with the congregation that was making a big deal about the human instrument that God used either to bring people to Christ or to grow them in Christ. And they thought that it made them more spiritual because of who it was that they could connect themselves to. But Paul says, that doesn't make you more spiritual, you know, by hailing, you know, I'm a follower of this teacher or that teacher. I'm over here. That doesn't make you more spiritual, you know, trying to prop yourself up by who your favorite teacher is, you know, make yourself seem like you're more intelligent or whatever. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at what he says, starting at verse 4. He says, "For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos," and he says, are you not mere men? "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is what? Anything. But it's God who causes the growth. It's not about the person who throws the seed, right? It's God who is doing the work on the inside. The youngest child in here who knows the Lord can throw a seed. Yeah, I used to go, I used to hate going to the garden with my dad. I just hated being out there. It's like there's no bathrooms, it's hot, there's bugs buzzing in my ears. But I didn't have to know how to do anything. My dad knew what he was doing out there. I didn't have to know how to do anything. I could throw a seed. You know, when I was a little guy, I knew how to throw a seed. Anybody can throw a seed. You know, if you're a believer, you can throw a seed. You can share the gospel. It's not about your skill. And God will use that seed to produce fruit. And the last observation I want to make is really the most exciting part of this text is that there is miraculous power in the seed itself. Look at verse 8. Back to Matthew 13, verse 8. It says, "And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And many of the parables that Jesus gave, they had the surprising twist at the end. And this one certainly has a surprising twist. From everything that I've read, the kind of crop that's mentioned in this verse would have been outrageous, miraculous kind of produce. One commentator suggests that an average crop would produce something between 7-fold and 15-fold. If you had between a 7-fold and a 15-fold harvest, I mean, you were living good. Like, the harvest has come in. Look at the bounty out here. 7 to 15-fold, which either speaks about the amount of grain to a stalk or the amount of stalks to a grain. You know, like how many stalks come out of like a single seed or how many grains are on top of a head of stalk of wheat. So one of these ways is how they counted it up. But a 7-fold to a 15-fold return would have been phenomenal. They would have rejoiced in that. The harvest is good. To get a return of 30, 60, or 100-fold would have been miraculous. Miraculous kind of produce. We only find that kind of return once in all of Scripture. Once in Genesis chapter 26 in verse 12, when the Lord placed his blessing on Isaac's crop, it says in Genesis 26 verse 12 and 13, "Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy." It's a phenomenal, miraculous type of return. And the only explanation for it was that the Lord blessed him. It's like the Lord put his hand on his field. That's the only way you get a 100-fold return. No wonder Laban didn't want to let him go, right? You know, here you have this guy is like, you know, just this miraculous kind of growth here. Actually, you have Isaac and Jacob who did that, but you have this miraculous kind of growth by the hand of the Lord. This is like the auto mechanic who's used to getting a couple $100 for a repair, and then all of a sudden he has this one repair, and it's like he gets $1 million on it. You know, $2 million for a repair. It's like phenomenal. Like, what in the world am I getting here? And Jesus says that that's the kind of fruit that would be present in the heart of a man who receives my word. The heart of a man who receives my word. Look back at verse 23, Matthew 13. Look at verse 23. It says, "And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So he says that this is the kind of fruit, the kind of harvest, the kind of produce that's produced in the heart of a man who receives and who hears and receives my word. Listen, when the word of God is received by faith, it produces fruit. When the word of God is received by faith, it produces fruit. And that was the whole goal of farming, right? A soil that didn't produce was useless to a farmer. Back in Luke chapter 13 and verse 7 in the parable of the vine dresser, the vine dresser says, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" You know, a ground that doesn't produce fruit is not valuable to the master, right? In Hebrews chapter 6, it speaks of an unproductive ground and it says here in Hebrews 6 verse 8, it says, "But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless. Close to being cursed, it ends up being burned." Ground that did not produce fruit was considered cursed ground. And that's the picture of an unbelieving heart. An unbelieving heart produces no fruit. And it's not worthy, and it's not valuable to the master. It's the picture of the heart of the unbeliever. And there's people who try to say, "Well, I think that there are some of these soils that are really believers." You know, you ever hear anybody say that? You know, they interpret the parable of the soils, and they say, "Well, you know, the shallow heart, that's like a believer, you know, he's just kind of struggling." Or the thorny ground, that's a believer who's kind of struggling with the cares of the world, and, you know, he doesn't really produce fruit. That's to totally miss the point of the parable. A farmer didn't go out to sow so he could just see some plants out there. The sower went out to sow because he wanted to reap the harvest. He wanted to get the fruit. That was the whole point of it. That's the whole reason he went out to work, because he wanted to see the fruit. It's not a weak believer who doesn't produce fruit. It's a non-believer who doesn't produce fruit. That's the point. The plant that didn't produce the fruit was worthless to the farmer. He says, why does it even use up the ground? It's not producing anything. I don't want shade. I want fruit. John chapter 15, verse 2, it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. John 15, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Unproductive plants are taken up, taken away, and burned. That's what the scripture says. And if you're claiming to be a believer and there's no sign of spiritual fruit in your life, you need to ask yourself, have I really received the word of God? Because believers produce fruit. That's just what the scripture says. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they also had good news preached to them, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. The word united by faith produces fruit. The word united by faith produces fruit. And the question you need to ask yourself is, if I'm not producing fruit, am I a hard heart that refuses to let the word of God penetrate? Refuses to let the word of God deal with me? Am I a shallow heart and I just kind of hang around the word until there's a price to pay for it? Because I don't want to pay a price for this. First sign of trouble, I'm out. Are you a distracted heart? So busy with the cares of this world and the fleeting riches of this life, wrapped up in this world, that you're not giving Jesus any serious thought? Where are you? Where are you today? Because there's no such thing as a fruitless believer. And what's spiritual fruit? Gospel fruit. Gospel fruit. The fruit of repentance, Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's fruit. Repentance is fruit. Gospel fruit is goodness and righteousness. Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's fruit. Fruit is obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ. John 15, verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And then he explains it in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And on it goes throughout scripture. The believer's life is a fruitful life. And some are more faithful than others. Some are more fruitful than others. But all believers produce fruit. You can count on it. All believers produce fruit. If you're a believer, there is no natural explanation for your life, other than the supernatural divine power of God producing fruit in you. That's the only explanation. Believers produce fruit, and that fruit comes from God. And the only means, the only instrument, the only thing that can produce that kind of result is the word of God. It's the word of God that has that power. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. James chapter 1, verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. The word of God produces fruit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, the word of God which also performs its work in you who believe. So the word of God is what produces the fruit. The word of God is the power. The miraculous power is contained in the word of God itself. So don't tamper with the seed. Don't mess with the seed. Don't mess with the formula. You don't look for a quick and easy fix. You know, I need to see something else going on here. I need to, you know, build up the church somehow, you know, grow the church or get more converts. And you try to tamper with the word. Leave the word of God alone. Get your hands off the book. I'm told that at the changing of the guard at the tomb of the unknown soldier in the Arlington Cemetery, that when a relief commander, you know, approaches, he talks to the active guard and he says to pass on the orders. You know, what are the orders? And the word comes back, post and orders remain as directed. Orders remain unchanged. And that's the same way it is with us. Orders remain unchanged. You do what I did. You pass on the word. You preach the word. Don't mess with the word. Don't tamper with the formula. You know, don't look for some kind of substitute. We trust in the seed. The seed is good. The word of God is good. And the more we throw it, the more results we can expect from it. So don't wait for our next scatter week, you know, evangelism week, to go out and throw the seed. Start throwing the seed now. Don't wait for the church to organize something for you to go out and throw the seed. Just throw the seed. Preach the word. Flip over to the book of Acts real quick. Book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 2. Remember on the day of Pentecost, like I said, there was this small group of believers that gathered together, 120 in the upper room. But it didn't stay like that. On the day of Pentecost, there was a crowd that gathered to hear what the commotion was. They gathered together to this room where the disciples were. See what the commotion was going on, because there was this mighty rushing sound of like a violent wind. So everybody shows up to say, what's the commotion? What's the noise? And what happens? Peter lifts up his voice and he does what? He preaches the word. What is he doing? He's casting the seed. And in verse 41, look at what it says here. Verse 41. It says, so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. Look over in chapter 4, verse 4. It says, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Look at chapter 6 and verse 7. Chapter 6 and verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Flip over to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, look at verse 20. I love this one. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Where's the power? The power's in the word. The power's in the word. You just keep spreading the word. And think about this. These disciples saw more results in one day than they did in 3 years of ministry. Faithful ministry for over 3 years, and there's just like this meager, skimpy following. Now, one day, you know, Peter opens up the word, and thousands come to know the Lord. It wasn't the quick results that they were looking for, but it was the lasting results, right? As they continued to faithfully minister the word of God, and then the Lord opened up the windows of heaven and allowed them to see the fruit of all their labors that they have been doing, you know, during all this time. William Carey, who I mentioned earlier, he was finally convinced his Baptist denomination to invest in missions. And William Carey left for India in June of 1793. He didn't see a convert for 6 years of ministry. Can you imagine that? 6 years, he's dedicated his life, he's sacrificed himself, his family, to go over to India. Not a single convert in 6 years. Nothing. But God used him to lay the foundation for many converts to come. He was responsible for the translation of the scriptures into Bengali, as well as several other Indian languages. And before he was done, he and his team saw many missions built, and 1,400 came to know the Savior. 6 years, nothing. Then after those 6 years, 1,400 come to know the Lord. God just allowed his faithful labors to produce the fruit. It was like the steady plowing, working, casting seed, and then eventually the fruit is seen, you know, after this faithful preaching. Again, Martin Luther says, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. And for the time that I have left, in honor of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I want to look at one example of a man through whom the truth of God triumphed. As the man by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in November 10th, 1483 in Eisleben, Germany, about 120 miles southwest of Berlin, to Hans and Margaret Luther, as it was pronounced in that area. They were dedicated Roman Catholics. His father, Hans, was a hardworking copper miner who would have prayed frequently to St. Anne, you know, the saints. Martin would have learned from his father at a young age to pray to St. Anne for help, as well as to pray to Mary for help. His family would have attended masses, vespers, taken part in the holy days. Each town the Luthers went to, it would all be the same: monasteries, churches, priests, monks, various orders, relics, ringing bells, you know, incense, and all the rest of this stuff. And my point in saying all this is that Martin was not a Catholic in name only. You know, you have some Catholics in name only today. He was a true son of the Catholic Church. And at the age of 22, July 2nd, 1505. He's on his way home from law school. He was actually going to be a lawyer. His father wanted him to be a lawyer. And he was caught in the middle of this thunderstorm and hurled to the ground by lightning. A lightning bolt struck so close to him that it hurled him from the place that he was. And he cried out in the only way that he knew how, St. Anne, help me. Help me, St. Anne. I'll become a monk. He was searching for safety for his soul. Luther not only joined the monastery, but he joined the Augustinian order, which was the strictest order of the monastery. One biographer says this: whatever good works a man might do to save himself, these Luther was resolved to perform. He fasted sometimes 3 days on end without a crumb. The seasons of fastings were more consoling to him than feasting. He'd rather fast than have food. because he felt better about himself when he didn't have anything. He laid himself out for prayers for extended periods of time. He cast off blankets at night and froze himself to death, you know, basically because he just wanted to let God know how serious I am, how committed I am. He said, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I might say, if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was me. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me well will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works. He confessed his sins frequently, often daily, for 6 hours a day, sometimes 6 hours in a single sitting, just confessing sin after sin after sin. According to the Roman Catholic system, sins had to be confessed in order to be forgiven. So what do you have to do? You have to remember every sin that you've ever committed so that you get forgiven for it. You know, if you don't confess it, you know, you don't get forgiven, so I got to remember everything and confess it all. If they were not recognized and remembered, you can't be confessed. They can't be forgiven. Erwin Lutzer, who wrote about this, he says, during these struggles, Luther became aware that his problem was even worse than he originally thought. It's not just that a man commits sins, but he himself is inwardly defiled. To use a modern illustration, confession is like trying to mop up the floor while the faucet is still running. You know, the corruption, it just keeps on coming from within, and you're busily trying to clean it up, but the more you clean is the more it comes out. And this is what Luther started understanding about his own wicked heart. He also tried to access the merits of the saints through a trip to Rome. The Catholic Church took the position that some saints in times past, some, you know, faithful Catholics in times past were so faithful that they actually did more righteousness than they needed to in order to enter into heaven. And they could kind of put it away in like a bank and store it up, you know, for people who didn't have enough. And that the Pope had the authority to release these extra merits, you know, this righteousness, so that people could gain access to heaven and, you know, cut off time in purgatory. They sold what were known as indulgences, which was basically, you know, you can get some time off in purgatory. If you contribute a little bit of money, we'll give you some time off in purgatory. They had these different places that you could visit in order to gain, you know, some kind of merit as well. Rome boasted that in a single crypt, you know, you'd go and visit, you know, bones of dead saints, and you could get some kind of, you know, blessing or grace for that. Rome boasted that in a single grave, they had the bones of 40 popes, 76,000 martyrs, a piece of Moses' burning bush. Rome had the change of St. Paul, the scissors with which Emperor Domitian clipped the hair of St. John, a coin paid for Judas to betray, paid to Judas to betray the Lord, 12-foot beam on which Judas hung himself, the famous staircase upon which Christ walked up to meet Pilate. And they told people that if you crawled up on the staircase on your hands and knees and repeat the Our Father prayer, you know, up every step, that somehow, you know, God would grant you time off, or grant, you know, your deceased loved ones time off from purgatory. And as Luther finished climbing the stairs, he looked back and he says, who knows if this is even true? Listen to what Luther says about the relics in Germany. He says, what lies about there are relics? One claims that they have a feather from the wing of the angel Gabriel. What kind of ridiculous is... The Bishop of Mainz has a flame from Moses' burning bush. And how does it happen that 18 apostles are buried in Germany when Christ only had 12? He's greatly disturbed by the blasphemous behavior, especially the so-called priests. He says, where God builds a church, the devil puts a chapel next door. And then he also said that this applied to Rome, and that the closer to Rome you got, that the worse it got. He says, if there is a hell, Rome is built on top of it. It was so wicked. And then one day in 1511, Luther and his monastic mentor, Johann von Staupitz, sat under a pear tree in a garden in Wittenberg, and he was told that he was going to become a professor of theology and a preacher. And Luther was taken back by this. He says, that'll be the death of me. And his mentor said, that's quite all right. God has plenty of work for you to do in heaven if you die. So he says, I'm going to give you the Bible. You know, let the Bible kill you. If you go to heaven, that's great. But it was the life for him. It wasn't the death of him. It was the life for him. Because the seed of the word of God began to be cast upon his heart as he continued to read the scriptures. And it was only a matter of time before it would start to bear fruit and sprout. But during the time that Luther was beginning to discover the depths of the word of God, as he's studying the scriptures, the Roman Catholic Church was discovering and diving into the depths of their depravity. At the same time as Luther is diving into the word of God, you know, the church is getting more and more corrupt. Got so corrupt that Pope Leo the 10th was trying to do a renovation project, you know, to build St. Peter's Basilica, you know, renovation on St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And in order to raise the money, he sold the position of archbishop. They sold positions in the church for money. So he sold the position of archbishop to this guy by the name of Albert of Mainz, and he sold it to him for a large sum of money. Albert wasn't supposed to be a bishop in the first place because he was too young, but he was already the bishop of two different territories. He wanted a third. He wanted to be an archbishop. So he got the money together, borrowed the money so he could pay off the Pope in order to get this religious position, the church position. So Pope Leo knew that this guy was in debt now because he paid so much money. So the Pope made a deal, struck a deal with Albert, and he says, you know what I'll do? And, you know, because I know you had to spend a lot of money for this, I'll make a way for you to get the money back. I'll give you the authority to sell indulgences in your territory. But this is not just going to be any kind of indulgence. This is going to be a full pardon, a full indulgence that any sin that people have committed that have died and passed on, that those people can be set free from purgatory if they buy this indulgence. So he's kind of finding a way to pay back this money. So Albert took the deal. He found a salesman by the name of Johann Tetzel, a Dominican friar who was quite a salesman. Tetzel would parade through the towns and the territories that Albert was over with the official proclamation from the Pope. He actually put it on this velvet cushion with the gold embroidery around the edges. And he brought this cushion with the cross, you know, carried through the middle of the streets. You know, the Pope's, you know, symbols were hanging off the side of the cross. And he'd come in this large parade, you know, get the dignitaries in the city to kind of follow behind him in this parade through the city. And as soon as he entered the marketplace, the sermon would start. Listen now, God and Saint Peter call you. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your loved ones departed. Listen to the voices of your dead, dear relatives and friends, beseeching you and saying, pity us, we're in dire torment from which you can redeem us for just a pittance, just a trifle. Don't you wish to redeem us? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to the son, the mother to the daughter, we bore you, we nourished you, we brought you up, we left you our fortune. Are you so cruel and hard that now you're not willing to free us for so little a fee? Will you let us lie here in the flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Remember that you were able to release them for as soon as the coin in the coffer rings. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Don't you care about your mom and dad suffering in purgatory in the flames? All you need to do is drop a coin in here, and they can be released, full pardon for every sin that they've ever committed. And that was too much for Luther to stand, right? So on October 31st, 1517, the eve of All Saints' Day, Luther posted 95 arguments against the corruption of the sale of indulgences on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. He wrote 95 arguments or theses in order to have an academic debate. He wasn't trying to, you know, send this out to all of Germany. He says, you know, let's get together as, you know, those who are theologians, we're professors, let's get together and talk about this. They were all written in Latin, which was the language of the academy, and the church door was where you posted announcements. But almost immediately, people took what he wrote, translated it into German, copied it, and started sending it out everywhere. Distributed it through the city, throughout the territories, and later to the entire nation. Even the Pope got a copy of the 95 Theses. But Pope Leo dismissed it as nothing more than the ramblings of a drunken monk who would think differently when he was sober. He had no idea what he had on his hands. And Luther didn't have a fully formed understanding of justification at the time. He actually, listen to this, you might find this, you know, surprising, but Luther wrote the 95 Theses as a good Catholic. He was really just trying to reform the church. Like, hey, this is wrong. Like, what's going on here is wrong, and let's reform the church. Let's get it together. He didn't have a fully formed understanding of the justification by faith alone and all that. But what he was trying to do, he was trying to defend the Roman Catholic Church because he says, obviously, the Pope can't know about this. Like, this is ridiculous. The Pope can't know about this. He thought the Pope would be on his side. So he writes these 95 theses to try to defend the Pope and defend the Catholic. The Pope couldn't have said that. There's no way. He said, if the Pope knew the exactions of these vendors, these sellers, he would rather that St. Peter's lie in ashes than it should be built out of the blood and hide of the sheep. He would not go for this. He actually believed in indulgences at the time, but he just didn't believe in the idea that the Pope was able to remove all sin. He said, the Pope can remove only those penalties which he himself has imposed. In other words, the Catholic Church believed that the Pope could remove judgments that he imposed. Not that God imposed. You know, so he was just saying, hey, this isn't right. We don't believe this. And further, he said, if the Pope does have the power to release anybody just by, you know, just a flick of the wrist, just the writing of a document, why doesn't he release everybody? If that's all it takes. Why not in the name of love does he not abolish purgatory and let everybody out? He had no idea that the Pope was in on this. And what began to stir the people was this idea that even the Pope had an authority to answer to. And this was the idea that the doctrine had to be proved by reason and scripture. Luther had no idea that he lit the fuse for a bomb. Karl Barth said this. He says, Luther was like a man climbing in the darkness on a winding staircase in a steeple of an ancient cathedral. And as he climbs the staircase in the blackness, he reaches out to steady himself and he pulls on a rope. But that rope is connected to the bell, which wakes up the whole city. He's like just stumbling around and he just like landed on it. And everybody said, like, that's right. Like, have I been sleeping this whole time? What in the world is going on? What made October 31st, 1517 such an important date was that Luther began to question the authority of the Pope with the authority of Scripture. And at first, Luther assumed that the Pope would have agreed. Only later did he figure out that he was actually standing against the Pope. And following his posting of the 95 Theses, he was in numerous debates. One of the more important debates was before this Cardinal Cajetan in Augsburg, who was the Pope's personal representative. And during the debate, Luther admitted that the opinion of the Pope could be mistaken. Later on, his most important debate with a guy by the name of Martin Eck, Eck tried to corner Luther by linking him with men who were condemned by the church, men like John Wycliffe, who translated the Bible into English and who was condemned for saying that it's not necessary for salvation to believe that the Roman church is above all others, and people like John Huss, who was condemned for claiming that Peter neither was nor is the head of the church, Jesus Christ is. And John Huss was martyred for that because he says Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Imagine that. But Luther says that a simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above Pope or councils without it. And I say that neither the church nor the Pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture. For the sake of Scripture, we should reject Pope and councils. And it was starting to become clear to Luther that if Rome held to the authority of the Pope over Scripture, then the Roman Catholic Church could never be reformed. Because if they always regarded the Pope's word above the Scripture's word, then you can never use the Scripture to reform them. Because they're always going to go to the Pope instead. It's starting to become clear to him. And it was the word of God alone that he understood had the power to transform life. So it was around the same time as he's wrestling through this and doing these debates, it was at the same time that he experienced a personal transformation himself. He said the gates of paradise were swung open as he studied Romans 1, 16 to 17. You can go ahead and turn there real quick. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. And as a Roman Catholic, what Luther couldn't understand was how the righteousness of God could be good news. You know, where's the good news in God being righteous? I understand how that's bad news. You know, God is righteous. That's bad news for me. Why? Because I'm unrighteous. Why is it good news that God is righteous? And this is what he struggled with. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," that's the word for good news, "for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," it being the gospel, "in it the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And he's struggling with this. Like, the righteousness of God is bad news for me. That's what condemns me because God is righteous. That's not good news for me. He couldn't understand this. But he started, as he wrestled with this, and this is what he says. He says, "I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans. But up until then, a single word in chapter 1:17, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That stood in my way. I hated the righteousness of God. I didn't love it. The righteous God punishes sinners. The gospel threatens us with righteous wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, desiring to know, 'Paul, what do you want? What did Paul want?' Like, I'm giving you everything I've got. I'm not righteous. I know I'm not righteous. Where's the good news? Where's the hope in this?" And at last, by the mercy of God, by meditating day and night, he gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it, righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, "He who through faith is righteous shall live. He who through faith is righteous shall live." And there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. He who is righteous by faith, by trusting, by believing. That's how I'm declared righteous in the sight of God. It's not about me and what I can do. It's about Jesus and what he's already done. And through God, through faith in God, I'm declared righteous. If righteousness is going to be good news, it has to be a gift, right? If it's going to be good news, it's got to be a gift to me. It's not good news if I have to do it myself. It's not good news that God justifies godly people. It's good news that God justifies ungodly people. Because that's who we all are, right? We're all ungodly people. We're all unrighteous. It's good news that God justifies the ungodly. Isn't that what Romans chapter 4 says? Romans 4 verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So what Luther understood was that justification is the act by which God declares a sinner to be in a right relationship with himself. He called this doctrine of justification not simply one doctrine among others, but the basic and chief article of faith with which the church stands or falls and on which its entire doctrine depends. And he started to write books about it. This was the word of God that was taking root in his heart and was starting to produce fruit. So he started to write this all over the place. He started writing, distributing books, spreading the seed. It's like Acts all over again. So the word of God was growing mightily and prevailing, like it talks about in Acts 19, verse 20. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase. This is exactly what happened. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, or in this case, in Germany. And a great many of the priests, and in this case, the Roman Catholic priests, were becoming obedient to the faith. This is what's happening as he's starting to write these books and getting the word out. He rejected the whole sacramental system as superstitious tyranny, and that there were only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. He argued that nobody was spiritually inferior to anybody else. He said we might have different functions, but nobody's inferior to anybody else. That the whole church is one. You know, we're all one in here. Why are you better than me? We have different functions, but nobody's inferior to anybody. And that when the Pope speaks contrary to Scripture, it's our duty to stand by the Scriptures, to reprove him, to constrain him, and that we're rightly related to God by faith alone and not by works. This is what he's starting to write and get out, distribute. And Pope Leo finally realized that this is no drunken monk. You know, this guy's trouble. And he writes this papal bull, a declaration from the Pope called Exsurge Domine. Arise, O Lord! Come defend us, God! Arise, Peter! There's a wild boar in your vineyard, just destroying everything. On June 15th in 1520, he wrote this declaration. It took 3 months for it to get to Luther. Luther took the bull and he burned it, along with a bunch of the Catholic books. He burned them all, set a big bonfire in the middle of the city, and he burned it. He's turning the world upside down with his teachings, just like the apostles did. And at last, he was summoned to appear in Worms, Germany, by Emperor Charles V to answer this charge of heresy before the Pope as well on May 25th, 1521. Many people encouraged Luther to flee because they knew that this could be his last day if he actually showed up to this thing. But he was determined to appear in the court in person, and in his own words, he says, I wanted to beard the lion in his own den. So he's called to this was called a diet, you know, where all these dignitaries gathered together. The Catholic Church was there, the different bishops, the Pope himself. He came to the site of Worms, and he sang the battle song of the Reformation in German. Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott. A mighty fortress is our God. And while he's on his way to the meeting, an old soldier put his hand on Luther's shoulder, and he encouraged him with these words. He says, My poor monk, you are on your way to make such a stand as I and many of my knights have never done in our toughest battle. If you're sure of the justice of your cause, then forward in the name of God. Be of good courage. God will not forsake you. Listen to the description of this entrance. Listen to this. It says, the crowds were so thick in the main streets that the men went through the gardens from house to house to gain entrance to the hall and the bishop's palace. It was dark outside, great smoking lanterns lit the hot stuffy room. Overcrowded with dignitaries, Charles V was the central figure. Six electors of the empire were there, the emperor makers, bishops, princes, deputies, ambassadors filled the hall. Spanish and German soldiers were on guard. Thousands of persons jammed the passageways and doors, and there stood Luther before Charles V and Pope Leo X. The representative of the archbishop's court pointed to a group of books on a table and asked if these books are yours and if you're ready to recant them. To the first question, he says, the books are mine. Second question, are you ready to recant them? He said those famous words. Can I have more time? Can I have some more time? I humbly beg your imperial majesty to grant me more time for deliberation that I may answer without injury to the divine word or peril to my soul. And he took a night to think about it, to pray about it. And the response he knew could cost him his life. And as he prayed the night away, he said this. He says, my God, dost thou not hear? My God, thou hast chosen me for this work, I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will. Forsake me not for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, and my stronghold. Lord, where are you? My God, where are you? Come, I pray. I'm ready. Behold me. Prepare to lay my life down for the truth. Suffering like a lamb, for the cause is holy. It's your cause. I will not let you go. No, nor yet for all of eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, though the world with devils filled, right? And this body, which is the work of thine hand, should be cast forth, trodden underfoot, cut into pieces, consumed to ashes. My soul is thine. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee. I will abide with thee forever. Amen. O God, send help. Amen. And on the following day, Luther returned before the diet. He spoke clearly, calmly, and in complete command of himself. Luther attempted to give a defense of his writings, and then he was finally asked, just give a simple answer. Will you recant or not? To which he replied, since your majesties and your lordship ask for a plain answer, I'll give you one. Unless I'm convinced by scripture or by right reason, for I trust neither in popes nor in council, since they have often erred and contradicted themselves, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the holy scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither pope nor councils alone, it is clear that they have erred repeatedly. I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus, I cannot and I will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. God help me. Amen. And then with a gesture of victory, he left the hall, went back to his quarters. The sign that he gestured of victory wasn't because he thought he escaped death. He thought he was going to death. But what he lifted up his hand in victory was, like, I proclaimed the truth before I died. That was the victory. He fully expected to die, to be cast forth, to be trodden underfoot, to be cut into pieces, to be consumed into ashes. The victory sign was for standing for the truth. It was for the triumph of the Word of God that he lifted up the victory sign. The Word of God is triumphing. And 500 years later, we're still talking about his life, not primarily because of his skill, his style, his intellect, his ability, his charm. Martin Luther was a cracked and imperfect vessel, but the reason why we still remember it is because the seed of the Word of God spread wide and far, right? He said this, he says, I'd like all my books to be destroyed. I'd like all my books to be destroyed so that the only sacred writings in the Bible would be diligently read. I don't care about my books, I care about the Word of God. Let all my books be burned. And when he talked about the success of the Reformation, he said this, he says, I will preach, speak, write, but I will force no one. For faith must be voluntary. I stood up to the Pope, indulgences, all the papists, but without violence or uproar. I only urged, preached, and declared God's word, nothing else. And yet, while I was asleep, the word inflicted greater injury on popery than prince or emperor ever did. I did nothing. The word of God did everything. I might have kindled a conflict at Worms so that the emperor would not have been safe, but what have been the result? I therefore kept quiet and gave the word free course. The word is almighty and takes captive the hearts. I did nothing. The word of God did everything. And then he wrote, we will not fear, right? We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph. His truth is what's triumphing. And if you want to hear more about the story, you'll have to come back tonight, all right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and Father, we give you thanks because your truth triumphs. Father, we thank you for the legacy that we have even today of confidence in the scriptures. And Father, I pray that you would use your word mightily in our lives. Father, that we would understand that the power is of the word and not of ourselves, that it's not about our word, that all of our words could be burned if your words alone would be read and understood and received. And Father, that if we receive your word, Father, that your word will do miraculous works in our lives. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful to use your word and that we would see your results. Father, not the temporary results that we can manufacture. And Father, we're looking for the lasting results of your word planted deeply into the lives and hearts of people. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.